Well, it's good to be here again. We'll turn to Acts 16, and we'll maybe take it in chunks rather than just read the whole lot in one go. There's 40 verses, that would give us about a minute a verse, but I think we'll maybe just do a few verses at a time and stop and then do the next few. So we'll start with the first 10 verses. Well, we're going to do it in five sections. There's five. The first 10 verses I'm going to suggest is just the commencement of the second missionary journey. And then we'll do little sections on three great conversions, verses 11 to 15, Lydia's conversion, and verses 16 to 24, the conversion, well, we believe it will be a conversion as well, of the demon-possessed girl, and verses 25 to 34, the conversion of the jailer. And then just a little conclusion at the end of the visit to Philippi, just some significance about how they left Philippi at the end. So we'll read the first 10 verses just to begin with. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. Now he'd been to them before on the first journey. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith, and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia — now it doesn't mean Asia as you and I think, it means the province of Asia, which was just to the south of where they were, and just down where Ephesus and these places are in southern Turkey — after they were come from Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called for us to preach the gospel unto them. Now we know that God blesses his word, and we will read more later, but we'll maybe just start with those 10 verses. Now you noticed last week, you've had the first missionary journey back in chapters 12, 13 and 14, and here now in chapter 15 was this one great incident back at Jerusalem, and a big problem had to be resolved as to what instruction was going to be given to the Gentiles, and how they were going to break away from the rigours of Judaism and the imposing of the law upon Gentile Christians. And when we got to the end of chapter 15, well, I suppose you have one of the saddest little sections in our Bible, when two great men of God fell out, really. And unfortunately, they didn't fall out over a doctrinal problem. They managed to resolve the doctrinal differences that they did have at one point, as it happens, but they couldn't resolve some personal family problems over the young man, Mark, John Mark, who was Barnabas' nephew. And you notice at the end of the chapter, it said that Paul went with Silas now, instead of with Barnabas, but he was commended by the brethren unto the grace of God, and well, the Spirit of God draws a veil over it apart from that. There's no criticism of Barnabas, there's nothing like that said, and maybe we would do well just to draw a veil over it as well. You know, often with these kind of problems, the best thing to do is for others not to get involved in them. But now when we come to chapter 16, we're going to discover this is the commencement of the next missionary journey. And it's going to start in these verses that we look at anyway, with going back over where he'd been before. Now that's it. There's some great principles here actually for serving God in these verses. You know, he was to go back, and he was going to go, it says in our verses, that the kind of areas that he went to, and they're all in Turkey as it happens. You know, the first mission journey started in Syria, and then it just went into a little bit of Turkey. And now he goes back over there, but remarkably, just as Paul and Barnabas had had a young man with them, Paul now and Silas are also going to take a young man with them. Now, you might have thought, Paul hadn't had a bad experience and said, well, this business of trying to encourage somebody younger didn't work out the last time, I'll not bother trying it again. But he didn't. But you'll notice on this occasion that this young man, now there were certain things about his background that were a little bit of a difficulty. It appears that his mother was a believer, but his father wasn't. That's interesting as well, isn't it? You know, that didn't make any difference to Paul. He wasn't looking for somebody that had the kind of perfect pedigree or whatever. He was looking for somebody who was proven in the things of God, and his background had nothing to do with it. Now, that's another wee lesson that we'd do as well in our assemblies today, perhaps to get a grip of these things and to realise that sometimes we maybe just get a little bit carried away with getting concerned about people's background. You know, somebody said, and it's very true, God has no grandchildren. He only has children. The children of God. There's no grandchildren. And here is Timothy from this background. We know from other scriptures that his grandmother also was a believer and that they taught him the scriptures. But in verse 2 it says he was well reported of. You know, he was probably Paul's convert. We gather that, for elsewhere he's called his son in the faith. And he may well have been saved during the first missionary journey. It was a few years earlier. And he's gone on, and he's well reported in the place where he came from, which was probably Lystra, although it could have been Derby, and in the area round about, which was Iconium, and he'd been doing service for God in the area, and the saints there, they thought good of him. Now Paul takes him, and immediately we have a little problem. He took him and circumcised him. Now, if you look at what's just been taught in chapter 15, that's a kind of hard thing to understand. Now, I want to just kind of temper my remarks a little bit. From this point of the book onwards, you are going to have to be a wee bit careful in some of the things that the Apostle Paul does. Now, the Apostle Paul is one of the greatest servants of God that you'll ever find in the Bible. And unfortunately, as Peter predicted in his little epistle in 2 Peter, that people would take the writings of Paul and they would twist them, as they do the other scriptures, and particularly many of the writings of Paul will come under attack, and so will the man. And people today, for example, because of some of his teaching in Timothy and some of his teaching in 1 Corinthians, people say he was a woman hater and things of that nature. These are awful things to say, because he's actually the man who wrote that in the church of God there's neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Greek. So he didn't have any of these prejudices at all. But we have to be a little bit careful that we don't jump to the extreme of supporting him to such an extent that we believe he's infallible. Because there is only one infallible man in the Bible. And that's the Lord Jesus. He's the only infallible man the world has ever seen. And all the great servants of God, none of them are infallible. Now, having said that, I have great difficulty myself whether knowing this was the right thing or not. I used to think it was perfectly alright, and then I decided it maybe wasn't to have circumcised Timothy. But I'm now beginning to come back round to the idea that maybe it isn't too bad after all. You see, the problem with circumcision elsewhere was there were Jews who believed it was necessary for salvation. So that is why you'd have found, when Paul writes to the Galatians, now the Galatians, as it happens, would be the only book that Paul had written at this point. He'd written no other epistles yet, only the letter to the Galatians. And when he wrote to the Galatians, he made it clear, when they wanted him to circumcise Titus, he refused to do it. So what's changed? Well, I think the difference is this. Titus was a Greek in every sense of the word. He had no Jewish background whatsoever. And to have circumcised Titus would have given a rise to the legalizing Jews to have said, well, it's necessary for salvation. On the other hand, what Timothy is now going to be used for with Paul is for evangelizing. As we'll see in a moment, they tend to start their evangelizing with the Jews first. And I wonder if Paul just thought, especially the message they were taking, look what they were taking back to the churches in verse 4, the decrees that were ordained of the apostles and elders of Jerusalem. Now you saw them last week, but there were three things in general. And they were sort of saying from things that would interfere with their fellowship with the Jewish believers, and they were to abstain from immorality, and they were to keep themselves from idols. And these were the things that beset that part of the world. Now, if Paul was going to come with a young man who was really, in many senses, Jewish from his mother and his grandmother, where he'd been taught spiritual things, and he was uncircumcised, they may have thought that it was going to undermine the message. Although I do remember being away down in Southern Ireland, and the dear folks that I stayed with, They have just had terrible problems. They were converted Roman Catholics, and the two girls have reached the age, or one of them, of being confirmed into the church. And of course, because they were now believers, and they went to the wee hall down there in Kilkenny, they refused to do it. And the grandparents were upset, terrible upset in the family, and grandparents who really thought that this would have an impact on the eternal destiny of the children and all the rest of it. And the dear woman said to me in the house, she said, you know, after it was all over, we read here that Paul circumcised Timothy because of the Jews. And we wondered, would that have been any difference if we'd just gone ahead? And you know, it was a different, you know, these are kind of theoretical things to you and I. But to some folks, they're very real big problems. Now, they came to the conclusion, a very spiritual conclusion, that God never drew it to their attention until after they'd taken the stand. Well, that might have been an easy way out of the problem. Now, that was a better answer, I'm afraid, than I was able to give them. But nevertheless, as you go through the passages that follow, I do believe you're going to come to the chapters later on when Paul takes a vow to go to Jerusalem and goes to the temple, to the feast. I cannot help but think that he was not moving in the will of God at that point. And you'll see that later on. It seems very clear to me, as we'll see in this chapter, God wants him to move west. And the decision to go back to Jerusalem was very much Paul's decision. Now, I don't want to upset anybody with that, but I don't think he's an infallible man. There's only one in the Bible. But very quickly, the rest of these verses, they delivered the decrees, the churches were established, verse 5, and looked at and they increased in number daily, and the work that had been done in that region of Galatia, you know, just past Syria, as you come into Turkey, one of the cradles of Christianity, the work increased, and in verses 6, you see that they went through. And then we read these things about their guidance. They were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, how that happened, we don't know. Was it just circumstances? We know by the end of this little section, there's a vision. In those days, God spoke in those particular ways. Now, Asia was a little bit to the south. You know, they were moving now from the east across what we would still call Turkey. And Asia was to the south. And as it happens, before the end of this missionary journey, they will end up in Asia, they'll end up at Ephesus. And Ephesus, in fact, will become the centre of the spreading of Christianity to the Gentile world. But for some reason, at that moment, it wasn't God's desire that they went that way. Now, they then immediately thought, well, the thing to do is to go north. And we'll head up to Bithynia, and that's up towards the Black Sea. And for some unknown reason, and in some way that we don't know, it says, the Spirit suffered them not. Now, there is a rendering that says the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not. But either way, I still think it's the Holy Spirit in one way or another. And they passed by and they came to Troas. And in a sense, they came as far as they could go because they got to the sea. And I think they kind of stopped at the sea and they said, well, what do we do now? We were told not to go up the way. We were told not to go down the way. We've carried on and we're at Troas. And then, in a very dramatic way, there was a vision. Come over and help us. And this is a dramatic moment because the Christian gospel is now going to cross the water and it's going to Greece. It's going to move from what we call Turkey, it's going to move to Greece. And they, after they've seen the vision, they endeavoured to go and they were sure that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Now, you notice there's a little change here all of a sudden. Had called us. Somebody's appeared on the scene. There wasn't just three of them now. There's four of them. And the us must be the man who wrote this book, Luke. And it's interesting that he is a Gentile, completely and totally. He's the only Gentile writer in the Bible. And so now we've got Paul and Silas, and we've got Timothy, and we've got Luke. Now I happen to think, you'll see it in future weeks, that Luke probably then stayed in Philippi. Because you'll notice, if you go ahead a little bit ahead of ourselves, look at the first verse of chapter 17. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, when they had passed, and then you go through the whole of the rest of the journey, and you'll go all the way into the next journey, and you'll go all the way to chapter 20 and verse 6, and we sailed away from Philippi. And I wonder if Luke, in a remarkable sense, was left at Philippi, and it was him that established the work. And when you come to that lovely little letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, what a wonderful job Luke must have made of it when he carried on behind. Mm-hmm. That's just a little thing for you to think about. But you look through it, I can't see any evidence that Luke was with them between chapter 17 and chapter 20. But he was with them at Philippi, and he's with them in the next missionary journey when they leave Philippi. And I wondered if he was left there in between to carry on the work. Great principles in that little passage of carrying on the work. Not just preaching and leave them, but going back and building on, carrying on, and leaving Luke behind. And the great principle too of this younger man coming on behind and being helped by Paul, even though he maybe had a bad experience once. Now, let's just move into the next little section. Now, we'll just read 11 to 15 to start with, and we'll only spend a few minutes on this. But I want you to see these, I want you to keep in your mind these three great conversions, because I think this, a long while ago here, we did one year at the conference, look at Philippians as it happens, and we did mention these conversions and the variety of people in this company at Philippi. And here's the first place where the gospel went. Now, you and I might go to a place and we might say, the best place to start is to find the deepest dyed sinners in the place. But that's not how the Spirit of God works here. Funnily enough, something similar happened in the Acts already. There was a man, an Ethiopian man. And you'll remember that Philip was taken away from where he was having great success. And he was moved to the desert to see to the conversion of the... And that Ethiopian man, well, he was a proselyte. He converted to Judaism. Now, whether this lady is a proselyte or actually a Jew, I tend to think she's possibly a Jew. But either way, when we get to verse 11, this is what we read in the next little section. Therefore, loosing from Troas, I went on a boat, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, that's about 120 miles away, and from thence to Philippi, and that was just 3 or 4 miles inland they moved, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and the colony, a Roman colony in other words, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted there. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Here's the first conversion. Now, Philippi just gets his name from Philip of Macedonia, who was a Greek leader. And it had now become the chief city of the area, a Roman colony. It was a very strategic place to go with the gospel. It appears there were so few Jews that there was no synagogue. But those who did practice Judaism or were Jews met for a prayer meeting. You would almost have thought, these are such good folks, they barely need the gospel. But that's not how God works, is it now? All have sinned. There's no exceptions. We'll have no problem with the next two conversions in Philippi seeing their need of salvation. No problem at all. But this woman needed it just like everybody else. And it started there, and they went, and in the provision of God, it was going to be a base to start from. I would suggest she was probably quite a wealthy woman. She had a business. She has a household. There's no mention of a husband. Now, maybe she was widowed, but maybe she just had a household and the servants that are in view here rather than children. And she hears the message, and God moves in her heart. And that's quite remarkable, isn't it? You know, if there's going to be salvation, there has to be a movement of God. You'll see that in all of these instances. God always moves first. Interesting at times. You know, we could start to use our own methods and try and prompt things if things aren't happening the way we would like them to happen. But we're going to have to remember God moves first. Have to rely upon God and God moving. That's the great principle of the Bible. You'll see that continuing. You know, poor old Noah preached for 100 years. And only his family. Now that would be, it's a great thing, isn't it, to see your family saved. But after 100 years, you'd have thought it was a bit of a disappointment that all there was 8 of them. But you see, it needs God to move, and God doesn't move because of us. Often it's in spite of us. There's old Jonah, just went down to Nineveh for a long weekend. Didn't want to go, didn't make much of a job of it, wasn't very happy afterwards, grumbled and complained, and did everything he could to get out of it. And God moved, and 120,000 at least were saved. Wasn't just Jonah was more faithful. It's because of the work of God. We must always remember that. He's not dependent upon us. We are dependent upon him. And God opened this woman's heart, and then she constrained them to come in, and so we've got a lovely start. And you may have looked at it and said, well, this is a great start at Philippi. Here's a household, she's quite affluent, she's nice and middle class, she's got a nice business going there, and she's very religious to start with. She reads her Bible and she prays, and they're going to be able to start a great meeting in Philippi. But now comes the next one. Look at verse 16. It came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying, or really fortune telling us just what that is. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out of her the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. Brought unto the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." The multitude rose up against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes, commanded to beat them, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, made their feet fast in the stocks. Here's conversion two. She's demon possessed, and she's a fortune teller. Now let me just say a little something very practical and passing here, young folks. Don't turn to the page of the paper that tells you about Aries and Sagittarius and Leo and whatever the rest of them are. It is devilish. It is of the occult. It's not some harmless little thing. I know the world has trivialized it, but you will notice here, he was somebody who was used for fortune telling, and the scripture tells us she was demon possessed. In other words, it emanated from the wicked one. Now, you would look at this and say, well, and there's a very interesting thing here, you know, the Lord made it clear when he was here. There's a lot of similarities in this incident, I think, to what happened when the Lord Jesus was here. You know, there were people that he healed that were demons. You know, Mary Magdalene, who went on to be one of the most beautiful and closest Christians to the Lord Jesus, and out of her he cast 7 demons. Can you imagine that? She was the first person to see him in resurrection. And think of the background she came from. She was the first person to see him. He cast 7 demons out of her. And here, we discover that just like the demons when the Lord was here, they knew the gospel. And they knew who he was preaching. And they knew that it was true. It's an interesting thing for us to see, you know, mental knowledge doesn't bring salvation. It needs to be an act of belief and trust and reliance upon, as we're about to see. And they, the damsel, you know, she was annoying them, etc. And Paul turned round being grieved. And Paul carried out this miracle, the second miracle of our chapter. There's going to be another one. See, it's very much like the days of the Lord Jesus. The first miracle was a vision. And the second miracle is the casting out of a demon. And the third miracle is going to be an earthquake. And they're all going to take place in this chapter. You see, it takes miracles to turn a place round for God. It takes miracles to turn a place like Quittenburn round for God. It takes miracles in people's lives to do it. You know, they're miracles as well. Every soul that gets saved is a miracle. Somebody who's dead being brought to life. It's a miracle. Dead in trespasses and sins. And here, of course, this woman comes. And look what immediately happens. People didn't like the fact that their influence was restricted. I find this incredibly similar to the Lord Jesus. They stirred up the people. And we being Romans, they stirred up the religious side. They stirred up the civil side. These Jews, us Romans, you notice that there's what I would call prejudice here. And very quickly it turns into persecution. Now, we live in a world today where there is very, very, you know, it's remarkable really. We've come into this world where you're not allowed to be prejudiced against anybody except Christians. Mm-hmm. That's where we're at today, basically. Mm-hmm. You can't go up there and denigrate any other religion. You can't go, you know, you won't find them up there. They're too scared to stand up there and denigrate Muhammad or anything like that. But they can stand up there and denigrate Christ and the Christian, and nobody bats an eyelid. And they can change laws and they can move things. You see, prejudice, unfortunately, very quickly turns to persecution. And you young folks, bear this in mind, because you're young enough that you might be going to experience it. I believe our land is heading towards persecution of God's people. I really do believe it's coming. And it won't be very long. And maybe we'll be preaching on Sunday evenings and find ourselves in court. like these folks on Monday morning, because they don't accept and they won't allow us to say the things that are found in the Word of God. So there's terrible opposition. And I just looked at this and I thought, you know, in a sense, you know, we've got to sing a moment their response to it, but they must have thought they were suffering as even as Christ suffered. Unjustly, stirring up the authorities against them, the multitude moved against them. You see how a little thing rolled into a big thing. Before you know where they are, they're thrust in prison, their feet are in the stocks. But you know, they can't thwart God's message that way either. Because now we're going to see the third conversion from verses 25 to 34. We're going to see God move again. Now, things have been a bit different, haven't they? The first woman, well, we had one woman already, but she was wealthy and she was a Jewess. Now this one was demon-possessed and almost certainly a Greek, one of the locals. Now let's look at verse 25 and see the next one. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. Now notice, it's only the prisoners that heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison awaking out of his sleep. Now there's the proof, he didn't hear them. He was asleep. The prisoners heard them, but the jailer didn't. And seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house or household." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord to all that were in his house. Now please notice that. They spoke the word to all that were in his house, not just to him. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Now, we'll stop at that point. Well, we may as well just deal with that little bit straight away, because in some ways it's the most important thing in this chapter. Unfortunately, because of really these two incidents, and really virtually these two incidents alone, the salvation of Lydia and her household, and the salvation of this man and his household, and the fact that in both cases the whole household was baptized, there are a lot of very, very fine believers who would almost differ from those of us who meet here on virtually nothing at all, apart from this one issue, who from these two incidents have derived a practice called household baptism. Now, it's not sprinkling that you can't find anywhere in the Bible, but it is immersion, but it is baptism of immersion, and they take their family, the families of believers only, and they immerse them, and they maybe see it in some way as something akin almost to circumcision of the past, as it happens, of marking them out as being separate. They don't see it as baptismal regeneration. But unfortunately, it is erroneous, because the Spirit of God has been quite careful here. When you came to Lydia's household, first of all, you were making an enormous assumption to suggest there were any children involved. We don't even know if she was ever married, never mind had children. The household could well merely have been servants. And one would suggest that as they were all adults, that what we read isn't just as explicit, but one would have to say, based on scripture elsewhere, that they must have individually heard and believed, because the pattern throughout this book is they heard, they believed, they were baptized, they were added. They heard, they believed, they were baptized, they were added. That is just repeated again and again and again. When we come to this man's household, well, I think this would be more of a household. Now, one would not have to surmise very much that this jailer was probably not a young man. By the action that he was about to do when the prisoners were, he thought, were escaping, of killing himself and falling upon his sword, you don't need to make a great leap, because it's quite clear from secular history that most of these jailers were semi-retired Roman soldiers. They were Roman soldiers who had served in the legions and served, but had now come back and settled and with a family, and they were given a position where it meant they weren't away all the time, and now because of their background and their experience, they were ideal for looking after the prisoners. So they were generally not young men. His household, I would suggest here, were unlikely to be children, maybe grown-up children. But the Spirit of God was very explicit here, and I think has done it repeatedly. He says in verse 30, you know, we've been told they were instructed to believe and be saved, and thy house. Now, God does move in households. You know, before I came to Cross House, there was a whole lot of related folks who lived down at a place called Windy Edge, and two or three of those in the assembly who were related to them had a great exercise to take the gospel to them. And they kept at it and at it and at it, and nothing seemed to happen, and then suddenly one of them got saved. And you know, over a period of time, they just came down, well, I was going to say down like flies, but you know what I mean? Not a very appropriate way to talk about folks getting. But one by one, it just round it went, and has gone on to prove it. And God sometimes works that way, but not always. But Paul seems to have indicated here, now look, here's the message, and it's not just for you, it's a message for them all. And verse 32 says, they spake unto him and to all that was in his house. So it's making it clear they preached them all. And I think verse 33 is making it clear. He was baptized and all his straight away. And some will say, well, were they all baptized just because of him? But the next verse, to my mind, makes it clear. He set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. I think it's telling us very clearly that they all individually believed. And it's on that basis and that basis alone. Now, we only mention that in passing because it is, unfortunately, from this very chapter that what I believe to be an error has arisen and has been propagated. Now, just a little bit about what takes place with the man before we look at the conclusion and stay reasonably faithful to the cloth. You'll notice that a believer's joy in verse 25 is not dependent on their circumstances. Now, these men's circumstances wasn't good. It's interesting that they were singing as well. Some folks, I had a conference not long ago, with the brother kind of was suggesting that maybe it wasn't worth our while singing. Well, evidence of scripture that the people of God sang. And it's a kind of thing, if you've got joy in your heart, for some reason, even those of us that are not particularly good at singing, you know, there's a kind of desire to do it. And, you know, here was Paul and Silas, and late in the night, and after all that had happened to them, but I'm sure what they were looking at, they were thinking, well, things might be happening, and we're getting opposition, but it means God's working. And God was working. They'd seen him working with Lydia, and they'd seen him working with the servant girl, and they were praising God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, I wonder if that had an impact on why the prisoners, you know, isn't it interesting how God moves in different ways? If you had gone back a few chapters, you would find that Peter was in prison. And God moved miraculously, and God opened the prison. But you'll notice Peter got out, and Paul stayed in. And you'll notice in Peter's occasion, there's no mention of the other prisoners, but there is here with Paul. And you'll discover on Peter's occasion that the guards were executed. And on Paul's occasion, the guards were gloriously saved. I mean, it's complete and total. There are more contrasts, but we're not going to go into them all. But isn't it interesting how God moves so dramatically differently in different people at different times? His ways are not our ways. But his ways are perfect. Just sometimes we can't quite see it. And we can't understand it. We find it difficult. And we do, don't we? When we see a man like James Martin and his brother lives to be the last of the disciples, we look at it and we say, that's not what I would have done. But his ways are perfect. And they're past finding out that there will be a day, I do believe, when on the other side of things, we'll be able to see the end from the beginning. And we'll understand the workings of God. They're very different as they were here on this particular occasion. But I just want you to notice the little steps of salvation in this as well. He never heard the singing. But I want you to notice in verses 28 to 30, this man clearly had deep conviction. The Spirit of God had worked again. He sprang in trembling, fell down with, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now where did that come from? You see, there was the conviction of God. And then there's a conversion, and you'll see that in verses 31 to 33. We've covered it already. Believe, be baptized. And then look at verse 34. Now, previously, they've been beaten, and stripes put upon them, and dealt hard, and believe me, for an ex-Roman soldier, that would have, he'd have seen about 100 times. That wouldn't have, there wouldn't be nothing, he wouldn't be squeamish about it or anything like it. It wouldn't be a problem. But look at the change. There's conviction, there's conversion, and there's a change. Verse 34, when he had brought them into the house, he set meat before them, rejoiced, believed in God, with all his house. And we discover also, of course, that he took up and he washed their stripes. And he went, you see, there was a change. This rough, tough man. It's a good job there was a change. You see, what's going to happen now in Philippi? When these men leave, and they're about to leave in the person we're just going to look at in a moment, these converts and their households are going to be left behind. Luke, maybe, as we suggested, is going to be left with them. And now all of a sudden, this fine lady, who has her own business, is going to find that she's in fellowship with a Greek girl that had previously been demon-possessed, and with a rough Roman jailer who'd been through the most horrendous experiences in life that I would imagine would have curled Lydia's hair if she just as much as had a glimpse of them. There was nowhere else in Philippi that these three folks would have found. I'm sure maybe Lydia was part of some guild or society or whatever, but it would be for real gentle folks, and certainly wouldn't have had the other two in it. And I'm quite certain that the ex-Roman soldier probably went to a few places with his ex-comrades or whatever, that Lydia would never have been found in a million years. And I'm sure that this poor demon-possessed girl had a different type of life altogether from either of them. But they're all brought together, and in the cases of two of them with their households, and that brings its problems as well. And they're all placed together into a company of God's people. It's going to be interesting, you know, Paul's written one letter, it was to the churches of Galatia as a whole. But this is going to be the first of the churches. It won't be the next letter that he writes, but they're the first company to get a letter all to themselves, to the church at Philippi. He's going to write them a letter all to themselves. Luke's left to help them. Paul writes them a letter, and then, as we'll see later on in the next missionary journey, or you'll see in a few weeks' time, he comes back to them again. But there they are, left established. We must remember that now. You know, in the church of God, there's neither male nor female. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There they all are. In those three folks, you'll find all of those combinations. They're all placed together, and God has established something in that place. Now, sometimes, sadly today, we don't have such diversity amongst us. Maybe that's a pity. Maybe that's because we've become too cosy, and maybe at times we've made it too difficult to have such diversity. Maybe that's to our shame. Maybe we've parted, really, from true New Testament principles, and we think that we're standing in New Testament principles when we're actually moving away from them, and we've become very middle-class societies in some cases. Now, I'm sure that doesn't apply here, but that is a sad thing amongst us. God established in all of these places. You know, there is not a New Testament church, not one, written to in the New Testament, that there isn't a graphic account of the horrendous, sinful people they were before they were saved. Not one. You go home and check that for yourself. You can look through every New Testament epistle, and they are all confronted in graphic detail with what they were before they were saved. But God gloriously saved them. And so something is established. Now let's just look at the little conclusion, if you'll give me an extra couple of minutes, from verses 35 to 40. When it was day, the magistrate sent for the sergeant, saying, let those men go. So they were going to let them go anyway. They'd given them a beating. They wanted to, no doubt, shut them up and quiet and let them go. The keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, Paul and Silas, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? They want them to slink away. Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Now, I just want to look a little principally. Now, I remember not long, well, a number of years ago, a brother down near home, they had a special meeting in a company near home, and it was on the Christian and his rights. It's quite interesting, because I think fundamentally, if you're strangers in a foreign country, you don't have rights. And Philippi was a colony. And when Paul writes to the Philippians, he points out to them that your citizenship is in heaven. But nevertheless, why didn't Paul tell them previously? Well, now, it strikes me that Paul was prepared to suffer for the things of Christ. But what is happening at the end of this, there is a point of principle here to do with the ongoing testimony. Paul and Silas had done absolutely nothing wrong. They're not going to slink away out of that town in shame and ignominy, when in fact a terrible misjustice is carried out, and in fact little did they know that these men were Roman citizens, and you couldn't do such things to a Roman without proper due process. There'd be no due process here. They took them and beat them and shoved them in the prison and put them to stocks. But Paul, obviously, I would believe, and Silas want there to be a dignity about the gospel and the things of God, and they want the people of Philippi to say, you'll notice when they left, it says they went to Lydia's house, they didn't just leave the city. And they strengthened the brethren, and then they departed in their own way and on their own terms. There was a dignity. Now, there is a dignity about the things of God, and there is a dignity to Christian testimony. And we do well to make sure we preserve that. And I would just suggest to you that Paul and Silas are just making clear at the end of this incident that they're not just Roman citizens. They're the servants of the King of Kings. And while we do not in any way rebel against authority, etc., we can make sure that we're clear that there is a dignity in the things of God. And men need to be made aware of it. And these men were clearly made aware of it. And so, the beginning of the missionary journey is going to carry on now throughout Greece. We're going to Thessalonica and Berea and Athens, and we'll have a look at some of these things next week. And then eventually you'll see him coming back across that little bit of water. And he'll end up in Asia, where he was stopped from going. And great things will happen there at Ephesus. And the gospel has now moved. It's moved west. It's moving in our direction, by the way. Maybe these are the kind of stuff of places where it started. It had a long way to go before it reached our shores, but eventually it did. And the gospel moved, and there was power, and the companies established on these three great conversions that took place at Philippi. Now, we trust God will bless his word. We'll just have a short word of prayer. I need to leave, and I think maybe some others too, and then we'll continue in prayer. We'll just pray.